Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 7, to Psalm 7. As you turn there, I'll just give you a little sneak preview beyond today. Those of you who are keen of wit figured out a while ago that the 10 Psalm series stretched considerably beyond 10 Psalms. However, it will not stretch to 150 Psalms. So the plan is, by God's grace, we will look at Psalm 7 today. We'll look at Psalm 11 next week, and then following that, we'll begin a maybe 10-part series. I'm not promising anything anymore. Maybe 10-part series. I'm calling it A Blessed Life, and it's going to be focusing on two chapters of Scripture, particularly Proverbs 31, which is pretty well known. And the other one is the book of Job, chapter 29, which is a little bit less well-known. So I think that's going to be a lot of fun and take us some really interesting directions. For now, two more weeks on the book of Psalms, starting with Psalm 7, which I am about to read. Hear God's word. I managed to turn to Psalm 70 while doing all that talking. Hear God's word. Psalm 7. A Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly arrows, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Whoa, what a psalm. If I had hair, it'd be straight back behind me. And as we look at this, there's a whole bunch of things that we could bite off and chew on for quite a long time. The imagery of the wicked man who conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. We could look at David's whole approach to his enemies as he approaches this person we don't know very much about, Cush, another Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin. And he actually says to the Lord, as he calls the Lord to judge him and look at his heart, he says, if I have repaid my friend with evil, the one who's at peace with me with evil, but if I have plundered my enemy without cause. And what that points out to me is that even in the Old Testament, King David, or maybe not quite yet King David when he wrote this psalm, David has a sense of his duty to love, or at least refrain from attacking those who are already his enemies. We could go deep into that. We're not going to go deep into either one of those things. Instead, I want to talk about a subject that is as broad and as big as the scriptures themselves, and that is the subject of judgment. Judgment. I'm going to start out by asking, the question, is judgment a good thing? Is judgment a good thing? Now, this psalm is really all about judgment, all the way through. We don't know this situation. It says, it's a shigayon, which is one of these untranslatable words. If they could translate it, they would have. A shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. And it seems like this guy Cush was his enemy. He did something or said something really terrible that put David in a difficult situation. But we're not given details of what that is anywhere else in the Bible. We can take some guesses as to some of the wrinkles of this problem. For one thing, if you'll remember, the king before David, a man who persecuted David really, really hard before David ultimately became king, was Saul. And Saul was from, anybody know? What tribe? Benjamin. Okay, very good. We have a couple Bible scholars in here. Saul was from Benjamin, so maybe there was a situation where David was being persecuted by this guy, or was having trouble with this guy, Cush, but was unable to get justice from Saul because he was a protected member of his own tribe. That's a little bit of a guess, but it's not an unreasonable one. In any case, he's getting attacked. He's getting attacked, maybe just verbally, but he's getting attacked in a vicious way, and he goes to God for refuge. He says in the first few verses, I take refuge in you, save me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart. Now there are a couple of kinds of Instagram feeds I am a sucker for. One is people doing stupid things and getting hurt. And the other is wild animals doing wild animal things. And so there's footage of lions killing and eating things that don't make it onto the Discovery Channel. And that's the image here. Don't let me become like something that lion caught, and he just sits there and tears it piece from piece, and nothing can get near the lion eating its prey, right? He's getting attacked, and he goes to God for refuge, and he pleads his case. He actually pleads his case before the Lord, and he says something that is very, very bold in verses 3 to 5. He says, basically, I do not deserve what is happening to me. And that is a bold thing to say. Now, that is not a claim to perfection in every part of his life. David is not here making a statement about whether he is a sinless person. And of course, we know from other psalms, most wonderfully, Psalm 51, where he confesses before God to sin. We know David knew he wasn't a perfect man, and none of us are. This is not a claim to perfection. But just like you might get up before a judge when you're in traffic court, as some of us have been sometimes, and you might say to the judge, I did not do this. You're not making a claim to perfect driving at all times, much less a perfect life at all times. You are making a claim before the judge that in this particular instance, you were blameless. You were guiltless. This is not a claim of perfection, but a claim to rightness in this situation, facing this opponent over this dispute. And the central prayer that David makes comes up in verses 6 and 7. I'll just reread these. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you, over it return on high. And the image here is of a righteous king and judge taking his place on his throne of judgment, surrounded not just by his own people, but because he is God, all the peoples of the earth, and judging rightly this case. Arise, Lord, arise. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Now, what I want us to see from this psalm, again, there's a lot of things we could look at, but we can't look at everything, or else it's going to be a really long sermon. What I want us to see from this psalm is very simple. When something is wrong, call on God to judge, but judge yourself first. When something is wrong, call on God to judge, but judge yourself first.
And in the next few minutes, what I want to look at is, first of all, what God's judgment is like. Second, what judgment is at the most basic and universal level. Third, how and why we must judge ourselves first. And finally, the judgment of God in Jesus Christ and why that is good news for us. So first of all, let's look at God's judgment. And the character of God's judgment is really beautifully described in the language of this psalm. Some of it's very literal and direct, some of it's very poetic. And the first thing we see is that God's judgment is public. God is doing something that is to be noticed by all the world. He says not only does he speak those two verses I just read, but he says in the next verse, verse 8, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. The first thing is that God's judgment is public. It actually reshapes the world. When God destroys someone or condemns someone for their wickedness, everybody takes notice of that, or ought to take notice of that, because God is making a statement not only about this particular situation, but about his own character and expectations and what he will do in the future if we do not turn from our sin as well. So God's judgment is public. Second, God's judgment is actually universal. He's judging not only me or my case, but he's judging the peoples. And there's a promise here that the message of the kingdom of God will go out from Israel and will not remain just with one ancient people in one corner of the ancient world, but it'll actually go out to the whole world. It'll even go to far-flung places like Riverside, Rhode Island. The judgment of God, the message of God, the rule of God will go to all peoples. Thirdly, as we see in verses 8 through 10, the judgment of God is fair. The judgment of God is fair. Now, people have a hard time with this. I have a hard time with this. Understanding what it is that God judges justly and fairly. Because on the one hand, we can actually doubt that God judges justly and fairly. Especially when we look around at a world where there's a lot of wickedness, a lot of evil, a lot of wrong that hasn't actually been dealt with yet, right? So we can begin to doubt that. But we can also, and I've seen Christians do this, we can also come up with kind of a weird definition of fairness or justice, so that by definition, whatever God does is fair and just, but it doesn't really give us the satisfaction of knowing that it's anything like the fairness and justice that our souls long for. God has put a desire for justice within us. At the same time, as we all recognize we fall short of that standard, we know instinctively, not perfectly, but really, what fairness looks like. And even little kids have a pretty good sense of fairness, which is why you have to, if you have more than one kid, institute policies like one kid cuts the cake, the other kid picks the pieces. God is fair, and that means multiple things. It means he is just. By the standards of his revealed character, by the standards of his law, he is just. But furthermore, he is equitable. You can imagine a situation where a human judge judges according to the absolute letter of the law, and total injustice happens anyway, where they don't take into account all of the different mitigating factors, all of the situations of everybody involved in this case, everything that went through. They just read the statute and go, well, according to this, you're guilty, so you're going to jail, or you pay the fine. God is not like that. God judges with equity. We actually sang this a couple minutes ago in Psalm 9. You judge with equity. Psalm 98, which is, it's the terror of percenters everywhere. This long psalm selection that we sing, it's many, many parts coming in. He judges, he comes to judge the world with equity. That means real fairness, taking into account every factor, both those that others can see and those that no one can see. God judges with equity. It means that God cannot be bought. When Esther and I lived in Pittsburgh, we lived in a neighborhood, the next neighborhood over was called East Liberty. And it was kind of a rough neighborhood at the time, but it had in the middle of it this magnificent Presbyterian church. I think it was called East Liberty Presbyterian Church. It was like the Notre Dame Cathedral got dropped into the east side of Pittsburgh. It was enormous. I mean, just really huge. And it had been nicknamed Mellon's Fire Escape to Heaven. The reason for that is that a very famous banker named Andrew Mellon, I think it was Andrew Mellon, had lived a life dedicated to greed. And toward the end of his life, he had endowed and commissioned the building of this ginormous church. And many people saw it as a bid to buy the favor of God as he neared the time when he was going to meet God. God cannot be bought. You cannot buy him through your own good works, through your donations, through anything that you can do in this world. God, you cannot pay a price high enough to redeem your own soul. And finally, God is just in that he cannot be fooled. We see this in verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test minds and hearts. In other words, a human judge can only deal with what he sees. He can only deal with what he sees, with what the law says, what is introduced as evidence in a court. And maybe he's got a really, or he or she has a really good intuition about who's lying and things like that. But that's really all they've got. God tests minds and hearts, and he knows what is true and what is not, and he judges appropriately. Then we also read in verses 15 through 16 that God's judgment is appropriate. We already looked at this a few weeks ago, looking at another psalm. We talked about the petard principle, where we hoist ourselves on our own petard. We blow ourselves up with the bombs we're building for others. We fall into the pits that we dig for others. Exactly what the psalmist says here, what David says. He makes a pit, digging it out, falls into the hole that he has made. That is not good. But that is very often how God deals with wickedness. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. On the crown of his head is what it says in Hebrew. His violence lands. God's judgment is public. It is just. It is universal. It is appropriate. It is also inescapable. It is inescapable. Verses 11 to 14 are very clear about this famous passage. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. What does that mean? Does that mean God wakes up in the morning and he's just like cranky? God feels indignation every day? God is angry with sin every day. And the image here is of a just king who gets up in the morning and recognizes that his number one job in the world is to bring an end to wickedness when it is presented to him. And so he holds daily sessions of court judgment. The same thing comes up in Psalm 101. Psalm 101 is really a coronation oath where the new king says how he will conduct himself. And among other things, he says in verse 8, Psalm 101, verse 8, morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land. In other words, he says, I commit myself. I understand this is my job. Well, if that is the job of government, we'll look at that in a little bit. If that is the job of government, it is because it is the role of God when confronted with wickedness in the world. So God's judgment is inescapable. And of course, the images are a little hard to forget. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword, right? You should stop doing that. I don't want to. Start sharpening that sword. Really? You're going to continue in this? I'm getting ready to go after you right now, and it will not end well for you. He has bent and readied his bow. Literally says he strung his bow. You have to step on your bow to string it. In the ancient world, God has stepped on his bow, strung it. He's testing the arrow and getting ready. And it says he has prepared for him his deadly weapons, his weapons of death, making his arrows hot pursuers. And then final thing about God's judgment is that it is absolutely necessary. This is really key. And this is key to our understanding of God. Our understanding of God. God is not a sky fairy who grants us wishes. He is not a money tree that we shake. He is not Santa Claus. Nor is he well-intentioned but off somewhere out of sight, wringing his hands, wishing he could do something about the evil at work in the world. He has and he will. And in the meantime, he does. But let me get back and ask the more, in some ways, the more basic question, but a question that we can't answer unless we have an understanding of God's judgment. The question is, what is judgment? What is judgment? And I'm going to take this, I'm cribbing from somebody I think is the most intelligent English-speaking theologian alive today, which I recognize is not saying that much. But he's a very, very wise man named Oliver O'Donovan, whose work I've been blessed by over the years. And by the way, judgments can take the form in human life. Judgments can take the form of policies or laws and rules or of court decisions. So judgment doesn't just mean the Supreme Court hands down this or that decision. It can also mean we made a rule to deal with that kind of issue or we made a law to deal with that kind of issue. But it all comes back to judgment. So what is judgment? Well, judgment kind of has three parts to it. Judgment is an act of discernment. An act of discernment. It is thinking. It requires wisdom. It is thoughtful. It's an act of reflection. It's an act of discernment pronouncing on a previous action or state of affairs. Okay? Judgment does not mean, hey, I wonder if this would ever happen and we'll make a rule to prevent it ever happening. Judgment means we see that this has happened and we must do something about it, and therefore I judge that this is what must happen. And finally, judgment establishes a new public situation. If I go to traffic court and I could say, Your Honor, I did not run that red light, and the judge looks at the video of me running the red light and asks the officer, did you calibrate, when was this camera calibrated, is everything up and running? And then he looks at me and says, you did run this red light, that is my judgment, and you owe this many dollars and this many points on your license. Okay? He has taken a question and he has answered it. He has taken all of the information that he can marshal and put together, and he answers it so that the situation is now different. Before the court appointment, I maybe owed a fine. Now I definitely owe a fine, and I must pay it. Before the court appointment, I maybe was going to jail. Now I'm definitely going to jail. Before the trial, I maybe was going to be condemned as a murderer. And now I'm definitely going to be condemned as a murderer. So judgment is an act of discernment, pronouncing on a previous action or state of affairs. This is not the way it should be. There is dispute, there is question, there is tension. We must answer it in order to establish a new public situation. And by the way, that also means that judgment has to be effective. Because you and I can armchair quarterback anything we want to. But our opinion, unless we are in a position to enforce our judgment, isn't worth that much. The law has the sword on its side. God's judgment is, I just gave you a sneak preview by mentioning the law, God's judgment is often delegated. It is handed to others, right? So very seldom does God deal with a situation, render his judgment in a very direct, obvious, miraculous way. It does happen inside the Bible and outside of the Bible, where we see people who are very bad and seem to get away with it get their comeuppance. God sometimes renders judgment in a direct way, but often he delegates his judgment. It wasn't so in this case, right? David is appealing to God directly, and he's saying, look, if you don't help me, I'm not going to get any help. Saul's not going to help. Judgment between warriors or nations can happen on the field of battle, and it may be that's what God, what David is asking for from God. When we go head to head, when we go toe to toe, may I win. But all of that is just details. David is appealing to God to judge, and the normal way that God judges that we see is through human authorities. This could be parents. It can be the authority of husbands. It can be the authority of church elders. It can be all kinds of other authorities. But the primary one that we see spoken of in Scripture is governments. Governments have delegated authority from God to judge. And unlike other authorities, judgment is the primary purpose of government. If you're a parent, your main job is not to judge your children. On the days when your main job seems to be judging your children, that's not a great day. You did not enjoy that much, and if you did, we need to talk. That's not the primary job of parents. It's certainly not the primary job of husbands. It's not the primary job of church elders, by the grace of God. And by the grace of God, very seldom have we had to do what we call church discipline, where we formally render judgment. And we say, brother or sister, you are in sin against the living God. And in his name, we have to judge you for that. But government, no matter what else other things they do, building roads, running schools, fighting wars, no matter what else they may do, the central job of government is judgment. It's their primary purpose. And this is really wild. The New Testament actually talks about this in a really direct way in a number of places. So, for instance, Romans chapter 13. It's kind of a longish passage. If you want to turn there with me, you can. Romans chapter 13. I'm just going to read the first 7 verses. Paul the Apostle writing to people, don't miss this, in ancient Rome says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Really, Paul? Yeah, even Nero. "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Now, as he sometimes does, Paul is actually doing something that has two edges to it. Because on the one hand, he is telling potentially unruly Christians, whether they're ancient Romans or modern Americans, he's telling potentially unruly Christians, you have got to get yourselves in line and respect the authority of the government that God has set over you, because God set this government over you. But he's also, in a backhanded way, actually telling the government what their role is. He's defining for them who they are, what they are there for, and where they got their authority, and therefore to whom they will answer one day. And he's saying to the authorities of Rome, if any of them happen to pick up this letter, which some did later on, you did not put yourself on that throne. Caesar did not put you in that governorship. You owe all the authority, privilege, prestige, and power you have to the sovereign will of the living God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you will give an account to him for the way that you operate. Now, this is not just talking about good governments. Paul's own context makes that very clear. Again, Paul may have been writing this during the reign of actual Nero. In any case, he's writing it during the reign of any number of Roman emperors who had all kinds of problems and were often persecuting Christians in small or big ways. Further, we have, and this is something Paul seems to be referring to, Jesus' word on taxes. Jesus, faced with the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar, says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now he's saying, in effect, you go ahead and give Caesar your coin, because Caesar's image is stamped on the coin. Doesn't matter. But you'd better give to God the thing that his image is stamped on, which is human beings. Give to God yourselves. We also can understand this by analogy. In 1 Peter 2, Peter is talking with servants and telling them, sometimes slaves actually is the word, to be subject to their masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So Paul is not talking here about good government, and as long as it's good government, you submit to them. He's talking about government. We also know, by the way, that there is a boundary to our obedience to authority. There's a boundary to our obedience to authority. Comes up in Colossians 3:18, among other places, where Paul says to wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. And that puts a hard stop on the obedience that we render to any authority. If any authority tells you, disobey Christ by doing this or that, you must say with all respect, I cannot do that. Whether they know it or not, whether they want it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not, every earthly authority works for God and will answer to him. Therefore, give God your need for judgment. Put it before him and see what he does. But before you do that, first judge yourself. Now, if you read this and didn't blush a little, maybe you should have. If you read this and weren't a little bit uncomfortable with what David was saying, maybe you should have been a little uncomfortable. Oh, Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I've repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Jesus warns his disciples, if you're going to court, or if your brother's taking you to court, before you get to the judge, you better make peace with him so that you aren't going to be condemned. You would be way better off figuring this stuff out yourself before you stand before the judge. You'd better judge yourself before you are judged. In the Bible, throughout the Bible, but especially in the New Testament, we are called not to know judgment. This gets back to that question of whether judgment is a good thing. A lot of people like to quote from Matthew 22, where it says, judge not, and say, see, only God can judge me. Well, first of all, that's patently not true, because God has placed all kinds of other authorities in our lives. But we are not placed in a position of saying, no one can judge me. That's not what the Bible says. And we are also not put in a position of saying, you should never judge anyone under any circumstances. Rather, we are called not to no judgment at all, but to slowness in judging, mercy in judgment, wisdom and fairness in judgment, and the expectation of judgment. Now, there are a million ways that we get this wrong. There are a million ways that we fail to judge ourselves, but we go ahead and judge other people. Isn't there? If you stop and think about it, you can come up with a long list. Here's just three. First, we judge others for downstream sins while ignoring our upstream sins. Now, here's the kind of thing I mean. You are disgusted by your neighbor or your friend or the music your kid listens to where people are just boasting. They're just so boastful. They're bragging about their car. They're bragging about the lifestyle they live. That's disgusting, this boastfulness. But you yourself may cherish mountains of pride. You just have better taste than they do. That's what they're guilty of. It's bad taste. Or they're more guilty of than you are. Boastfulness is the downstream sin. The upstream sin, which is much more deadly, is pride. How about this one? Abortion. We hate abortion. This church hates, I hate abortion. We should hate abortion. Do we turn a blind eye to fornication? Do we say, well, as long as you're not having babies or you don't get caught or it's kind of a respectful level or it's not, you're not too in your face, in people's faces about it, fornication, well, I mean, it's kind of something everybody does. We are not allowed to condemn abortion loudly while winking the eye or practicing fornication. How about this? This is a good one for Americans, right? We'll judge people for their judginess. They're so judgy. How can you go around condemning? In the meantime, we're guilty of lawlessness. We're guilty of throwing rules out the window and pretending that God's law, man's laws, don't apply to us. How dare we judge others for their judgmentalism when we are provoking them and creating the problems that sometimes they're clumsily trying to address through our lawlessness? Okay, so that's one. Judging others for downstream sins while ignoring our own upstream sins. How about this one? Focusing on the trauma that others have caused us and just refusing to forgive. Sometimes we'll give forgiveness lip service, but instead we're actually holding on to the things that people have done us, even though it's doing them no good, it's doing us no good, and it puts us in danger of violating Jesus' law when he says we are to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then this is a big one, and everybody wants to do this because it's very, very convenient. Dividing the world neatly into us and them. Dividing the world neatly into the good guys and the bad guys. And I've quoted Alexander Solzhenitsyn on this many times. I don't think I've ever had the full quote in front of me, but I found it, so I'm going to quote it to you because I love Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He says, if only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? We must be willing to destroy that piece of our own heart that cherishes sin, that cherishes self-righteousness, in order that we may not be condemned. So how do we do this? Well, the scriptures give us actually a lot of instructions. Here's one. Do not judge by complaining, grumbling, and casually condemning. Remember, we had a funny reaction to a sermon I preached many years ago in the book of Philippians, where Paul says, don't grumble against anyone. And I remember our good friend and former elder here, Matthew Topper, came afterwards. He says, don't grumble. What are you supposed to talk about? That's a Jersey boy right there. What do you mean, don't grumble against anyone? But we are not to grumble against anyone. We are not to be complainers. We're not to be condemning everybody. We're not to be rolling our eyes and shaking our heads. James says, and by the way, what could be termed one of the judgiest books of the New Testament, James says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Next chapter, he says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Do not judge by complaining and grumbling. Second, refrain from judgment unless it's necessary. And prepare to be judged when you do judge. Jesus says, again, famous passage that people only quote part of, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus cares about the specks. He does. But he recognizes that we are much, much more apt to notice those specks in other people's eyes than the logs in our own. So you better be slow to start picking things out of other people's eyes and be prepared to have somebody point out to you the big stick in your own eye. Another way, judge without naivete or cynicism. Now, those are kind of SAT words, I recognize. But naivete means judging just sort of stupidly. Oh, looks okay to me, without actually looking at it closely. Cynicism means you judge by refusing to accept any answers. Who even knows? There's no telling. Who's in any position to figure this stuff out? There's no knowing. Jesus says something very interesting in John 7:24, where he's recognizing the judgmentalism of the Pharisees. He says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Judge mercifully. That's easy to say, but know that you will be judged. Again, James, he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. How do we judge mercifully? I could preach 3 sermons on this, I think. I won't. Expect that others want to do what's right, unless you're proven wrong. Expect that other people that you're interacting with are actually people of goodwill, and they kind of want to do the right thing, until you're proven wrong. And the reason I say this, and I won't get into long detail, but I think Jesus actually approaches the crowds exactly like that. He approaches crowds, not of a bunch of awesome, saintly people, like you are, but he approaches crowds full of people with all kinds of sin problems. And instead of saying, mostly, sometimes he does this, but mostly, instead of saying, shame on you for your sins, he says, now listen, I have to tell you, there are people who do this sin, and we don't want to be like that, right? That's the attitude Jesus takes to most of his hearers throughout the Gospels. Here's another one. Enter into the situation of the other person before you judge them. Mentally, imaginatively, put yourself in their shoes. If I were in that situation, if I had that upbringing, if I was dealing with that health problem, if that was me, what would I want people to understand and speak to them accordingly? And then how about this? Ask not what would make me feel better, right? Don't ask what would make me feel better, but ask what the good of the other calls for before you speak to their situation. You see, when the Lord judges our sin with hardship, even, and sometimes he does, he sends us hard things to get our attention and turn our attention away from ourselves in the wrong way and onto ourselves in the right way. When the Lord judges our sins with hardship, it is always for our good. And when you must judge, and sometimes you must, seek the good of the other. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. In Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, beautiful passage. I encourage you to read chapter 12 later today. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. No, duh. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Final thing I want to look at in closing is God's judgment in Christ. Because the story of Jesus is so backwards of what you would expect. It's so backwards of how the world operates that we would expect Jesus, the only righteous man to ever live, truly, the one who is both God and man at the same time, to come into this world and by his very presence burn it with judgment fire. That is what we should expect. We should not expect that when God became a human being and walked among us, it would be great. We should expect that God's presence in human form would mean we get obliterated like a nuclear bomb. But that's not how Christ operated, and that's not what Christ came to do. So the strangest thing happened that could possibly happen. Instead of straightforwardly coming in judgment and condemnation, Jesus not only spent years teaching and showing by example and doing works and miracles that exhibited the reality and the nature of his kingdom that he was preaching, he not only did all of these things, but the way his career, as it were, his earthly existence came to an end, was he experienced human judgment. In other words, the world looked at the only righteous man, the only truly innocent one who ever walked among us, and said, that one deserves to die, and judged him. And that is what the cross was. It was the harshest condemnation, the harshest death by torture that the Romans, who were pros at this kind of thing, could come up with. And they took the Son of God, and they hung him to suffocate in his own juices on a cross. That was the human judgment of Christ. But as he hung there, he cried out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Which, and bear with me, I know I've said this from time to time. We may read that and think, like, Jesus is saying, here I come. Jesus is not saying, here I come. He's saying, I throw myself on the justice of this court. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. My case is in your hands, not the hands of Pontius Pilate and those who condemn me from the crowds. And the judgment of God came on the third day. That is what the resurrection is. It is the judgment of God. The verdict of God concerning Jesus of Christ was handed down at the resurrection. And I can look at a whole bunch of different verses. I'll just read one. Romans 6:9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And so that when we get to the book of Revelation and we see prophecies and images concerning Christ as the risen Christ, we see that the one who is gentle and lowly is also high and exalted, with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. That's the vision that John sees in Revelation 1, which is a picture of his authority to judge, to speak into a situation of wrong in the world and make it otherwise, and make it right. The Lamb of God is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There's this absolutely amazing prophecy that is found in Isaiah 11. I know they're all in Isaiah for some reason. But in Isaiah 11, we read this in the first four verses. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, which all of the New Testament writers said, that's Jesus. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. This is the judge you want, right? This is not the unjust judges of the world. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will kill the wicked. This is Christ in his resurrection glory, power, authority, and goodness. And the most wonderful mystery of all is that God took his judgment of Christ, his vindication of Christ, and turned that not to wipe out the world that had condemned Christ, but to offer salvation and forgiveness. So the Christian hope then is not to avoid judgment. Judgment for us is good news. That Christ was judged, was found in the right, judges now forever and ever. And the great Christian hope is that we will be judged when we stand before the living God as people who are bound together, connected to, in Christ, grafted in like branches of a tree. In Christ, we are judged. And if Christ is judged righteous, if Christ is judged good, if Christ is judged holy, if Christ is judged blameless and righteous, then we will be judged blameless and righteous with him. God gets glory when the wicked are condemned and destroyed. That glorifies God. That's good. But God gets even more glory when the wicked, and that includes you and me, because the line between good and evil runs down the middle of every human heart, God gets even more glory when the wicked turn from their evil toward him in faith and in repentance. Paul says in Romans 6, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And he says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'll close with a verse from one more psalm. Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? In other words, if you counted all of the things that we had done against you, we would be toast. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. There is forgiveness that you may be feared. And I think what the psalmist is saying is that it's one thing to fear God because you know he's going to destroy you. But if you see that he has not only the power to destroy, but the power to forgive, you will give him even more glory, and you will be led into deeper obedience. Not an obedience that comes out of terror of judgment, but an obedience that comes out of joy and gratitude for what he has done once and for all. Let's give thanks. Lord, as we read this psalm, we shudder, at least I do, at the idea of saying, judge me on the basis of my righteousness. And so we plead with you at the same time that you would bring judgment against wickedness into the world and that you would teach us how to repent of sin and turn away from it so that we can speak to you with clear consciences. We want to be people who say this, but we also understand, Lord, that at the very root of who we are, we can't cleanse ourselves enough. There isn't enough soap. There isn't enough repentance. There isn't enough goodness that we can do that can atone. But Lord, we cling to the one who is condemned for our sins and raised for our salvation, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we come before you in worship and repentance, claiming his blood alone in his resurrection triumph as our reason for hope. So, Lord, I pray that in the light of the cross, you would teach us to judge justly, carefully, mercifully, sympathetically, wisely, reluctantly. And I pray that in our lives and in our speech, the world would see the character of the one whom we serve. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.